How many of you are familiar with Brigadoon? See a show of hands? All right, a few. Brigadoon is a Broadway musical and later a movie. And for movie buffs, starred at that time Gene Kelly as the lead actor. But it's a story about two New York City tourists who go to Scotland, of all places. And they go on a hunting trip, and while they're there in the wilderness, they come upon a town that isn't on any of their maps. They couldn't figure out, this shouldn't exist. Of course, as they go into the town and as they interact with the people, they find out that Brigadoon is a very elusive place. It only appears one day every 100 years, and then it disappears into the Scottish mist once again. Now, the male star, Tommy, from New York City, of course, as these stories go, falls in love in less than 90 minutes. It's amazing how that always works. Falls in love with Fiona, the Scottish beauty there in town. And of course, he wants to stay, and she wants him to stay, and yet they find out that if anyone leaves Brigadoon, the magic is gone, and Brigadoon does not disappear anymore. It stays there, and it changes and decays just like everything else physically. So they don't want to leave, but they don't want to stay. And finally, Tommy is convinced by his friend that, look, this is all just a dream. We need to go home. And of course, I can't tell you the rest of the story because then it would let the cat out of the bag and spoil the whole story for you. But with the state of the world today, would you say that unity is much like Brigadoon? It appears every once in a while, only to disappear into the mist again. Would you say that there's a spirit out in the world today of division? A spirit of division unlike we've seen in our lifetimes, and probably unlike has existed for quite some time. We have a world on edge. Divisive in every way, divided about everything. Unity and Brigadoon have much in common. They might appear for a short time, seem to be very pleasant, but disappear into a state of division and dissension. So during the course of the sermon today, I would like to discuss the ever elusive state, not of Ohio, not of Texas, the state of unity. We're about to observe the Feast of Atonement. And we understand that Satan the devil is a master at causing division and dissension. There have been historical accounts of places like Rwanda, where people who got along perfectly fine as neighbors, in a very, very short period of time, turned into mortal enemies and literally were killing one another with total hatred. How does that spirit of division happen? Well, we'll talk more about that actually on the Day of Atonement, since we'll be talking more about Satan the devil. But today we'll look at what the Bible says about unity and how we might be able to capture this elusive state of being. First, some background. Would we say it's a fair statement that this is true? God desires unity among His people? Is that a reasonable statement? Does God exist in a world of division and dissension and hostile feelings toward one another? You know, oftentimes it can be in America that we assume that our government is the best thing that's happened to the world. Democracy is the best, sometimes you maybe even heard that in the church. Democracy is the best form of government in the world. Now, is that true? Maybe. I don't know that I could state that categorically. The reason I feel democracy works is because it balances division. It balances human nature maybe a little bit better than other forms of government do. But there's always contention. You know, we look back and we might say, Abraham Lincoln was just an awesome president. If you were to read the newspapers of his day, you would have thought just the opposite. This man is incompetent. He's untrained. He's unable to lead. That's what many people say. You see, democracy simply balances human nature and keeps division forced against each other to keep it safe. Now, maybe that works. We're seeing a period of time in our nation now where that's not working very well at all. I mean, you have openly people talking about the next civil war because of the division, the spirit of division in our country. So when we say God desires unity among his people, I think that's a fair statement. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. As we go through this, we have to ask ourselves, do I have a spirit of unity? Or am I comfortable with this spirit of division? Spirit of dissension? John 17 in verse 9. Just prior to his arrest, Christ was praying and asking God some very specific things. John 17, verse 9. I pray for them. Pray for who? Christ is saying to his Father, I'm praying for my disciples. Now, a little bit later on, he says, not just those who are here, but those who will believe on me from their word. In other words, Christ is praying specifically for the disciples, but by extension, about all of his disciples, including us. So personalize this. I pray for them. Christ is praying for you and for me. I do not pray for the world, but those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Why doesn't Christ pray for the world? Because they're Satan's property. It's to be different among God's people. Verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. When you act like a Christian, that brings glory to Jesus Christ. One of the reasons we want to act as a Christian in every circumstance is because we want to bring glory and honor to God and to Christ. Verse 11, now he says, I am no longer in the world. He was about to be removed. But these, God's people, are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name, those whom you have given me. And then here's the statement, that they may be one as we are. So is it a fair statement to say that God desires unity, not a spirit of divisiveness among his people? If you're like me, you may mourn in some respects for the state of the church today. Well, not Kagwa, but the state of the greater church of God. It's mournful in many respects. It's sad. Don't know what the answer is, but I know it's not the way God certainly intends it to be in the long term. It may be a temporary need, but not in the long term. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. One of the themes that we see in the scripture is this desire, this need for unity. And you know when it's there. You feel it. You feel a togetherness. You feel a warmth that naturally springs. It's like heat from a fire. When fire is there, there's going to be heat. When unity is there, there's this feeling of things are right. We're together in this. Certainly, Paul was urging the church at Ephesus, and of course, this letter would have been circulated to other congregations as well, apparently. Ephesians 4 in verse 4. There is one body. One body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who's above all and through all and in you all. It's interesting that he says that. Now, we might come back a little bit later on to look at the first three verses. He's beseeching. Well, maybe take a look at that right now. Save us some time later. He says, I beseech you, therefore, to walk worthy. As a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. We want to be worthy of God's graciousness. Verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Those are all interesting sermon topics and Christian living topics by themselves. But then he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. You see, if we think like the world, that the only way to get the change we want is to be divisive, is to show our displeasure with all that's going on, we ask ourselves, has that brought lasting change? Does it work? We may think it could work. You know, somebody burns down my store. Do I then advocate on their behalf for change in society? Does it work that way? Someone smashes my store window. Do I say, well, I sure understand your point, and I'm delighted to be able to help you with whatever you need? Or does it introduce even a greater spirit of divisiveness? See, oftentimes human solutions only bring greater problems, and we'll see that continuing to go forward. So Paul is then saying, one body, one spirit. There needs to be a spirit of unity. We'll talk about how to bring that about a little bit later on. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the great rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians is Christ divided? The Corinthians had problems in their church. There was not a unity at the time that Paul wrote this letter to them. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 9. I'm going to read to you from the New American Standard Version. I think it helps clarify, for me at least, the writing here. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We were called into fellowship. Can you have fellowship without a spirit of unity? It's very difficult, if not impossible. Verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren. The New King James says, I plead with you. I think exhort gives the intensity that Paul really was intending. I exhort you, brethren, I plead with you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, that you all speak the same thing, is the way the New King James said, that you all agree. It needs to be a spirit of agreement, of unity, of harmony. And that there be no divisions among you. Now, I don't suppose that when the Corinthians came together on the Sabbath, they had the red section for the conservatives and the blue section for the liberals. And you came wearing your uniform for your party in various areas. I'm the Apollos group. I'm the Paul group. I'm the this group. I'm the that group. They didn't have that, but Paul very clearly knew that there were divisions among them. Divisions. Literally, the word is schisms. There were clearly groups in the Corinthian congregation. Some that felt this way, some that felt the other way. But he says that there be no divisions of you among you. But, the rest of verse 10, that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Interesting. The same mind and the same judgment. There were certain things that Paul would be asking the Corinthians that were a matter of a judgment, which would mean, in many respects, that there were more than one option available. But to bring about unity, let us agree on the same judgment. Now, is it possible to have a group of more than two people agree completely that a judgment is, this particular judgment, is the best way to do things? How does that work in your marriage? Is it at times that there are judgments made that, okay, there's a judgment here, there's a judgment there, let's choose one, let's go for it. Let's use this, let's do this. There may be a rare occasion where a large group of people all agree 100% through and through that this is the best course of action. But is that usually the case? I would ask, is it ever the case? No, Paul is saying at some point a judgment has to be made and we have to agree in unity that this is what we will do. This is where we will go. This is how we'll carry it out. So, verse 11, it's been declared to me concerning you, brethren, my brethren, by those of Chloe's house, that there are contentions among you. Word literally is quarrels. Would you say quarrels are a fruit of unity, or quarrels, on the other hand, a fruit of a spirit of division and dissension? What on earth could church members be quarreling about? What was going on here? Now you look back on your experience in the Church of God and ask yourself the same question. What on earth could God's people be quarreling about? You probably have your list. Remember a number of years ago in a congregation I served in, we called them coffee wars. Because there was a quarrel, I mean literally quarreling going on over coffee service after services. Well, you know, we have morning services, so we really should have coffee before services, not after services. Who needs it after services? Well, how much coffee should be made? What kind of pot should it be made in? Quarreling over coffee service? Quarreling over who provides the plasticware for the snacks? I mean, did ever hear of these kind of things maybe happening at some point in the past? Maybe so. I don't think those were necessarily the things that the Corinthians were quarreling about. But apparently, there were quarrels. Certainly not a spirit of unity. Verse 12. Now I say that that each of you says, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas, Peter. Or I am of Christ. In other words, here were these factions. Each had their favorite, apparently. Verse 13 is the real question. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, of course not. He's bringing us back to the large picture. That what is really important here is the relationship with Christ. Not to choose our favorites. Now, maybe each of these fellows had different methods of preaching. Maybe they had different methods of organizing a congregation. And Paul brings us back. He pulls us out of that and says, what's the relationship with grace? Christ divided? Or is each of these different facets? Does it matter which way the congregation is organized? Does it matter whether you like a specific speaker more than another? No. It seems that unity is a lofty goal to strive for. In fact, as we go through, maybe there'll be a time we can go through 1 Corinthians and then 2 Corinthians and show how Paul continues to hammer on this issue of being together, being unified. So we ask the question now, since we know that God expects unity among his people, how can we find this elusive condition of unity? Let's talk about a number of points that I think might be helpful in this regard. First, unity requires agreement. Unity requires agreement. Agreement begins not with each other, but agreement begins first with God. Those who are in mathematics or enjoy mathematics, I don't happen to enjoy mathematics, but when you start putting letters and numbers together, for me it's confusing. But there is that saying that if x plus 2 equals 4 and y plus 2 equals 4, then x and y must be the same. Now, again, that may be very simplistic for many of you. For me, that's upper level math right there. Point is, if you agree with God and I agree with God, how can we possibly disagree with each other? How can we be out of unity with each other? So, unity has its basis in our relationship first with God. Our unity with God. Amos chapter 3 in verse 3. You probably all memorize it. A memory scripture. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? That's the principle involved. Now, the greater context is more than that. But can we walk together unless we are agreed? We're here today on the Sabbath because we agree that God says you come to the holy convocation. You meet together. You come before God to the holy convocation to spend the time, as Hebrews says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We agree. That's why we're here together. We agree doctrinally. That's why we're here in this congregation. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. We can have unity because we believe what God says. We believe the teachings of the Bible. Unity requires agreement in these areas. John 10 in verse 30. Christ makes this fascinating statement here. I and my Father are one. What a state of unity that is. If you ask the Father, you ask me, you'll get the same answer. Embedded in that is a great principle of parenting. You ask Dad, you get the answer. You ask Mom, you get the same answer. The children sense that unity between husband and wife, parenting. I and my Father are one. Total agreement. Can you imagine Christ and the Father having dissension? You think they would wrangle and fight until finally they come to some kind of an agreement that is mutually acceptable to both of them? You know, sometimes if we project democracy into the third heaven, that's what we'd have to have. We'd have to have arguments going back and forth. Then, okay, let's do it your way. What a pleasant situation that would be. Again, if our households were like that, stop! It has to be done differently. Not the way we want to live our lives. Fight, and finally agree, okay. That's not any way to live in peace and in harmony. Turn over a few pages to John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 6. John 14 and verse 6. Thomas asks the question and Jesus answers, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Now again, some misconstrue these verses to mean something that they're not, and to say Jesus and God the Father are one and the same. No, that's not true. All Christ is saying is that you saw me. And because you saw me and how I acted, how I dealt with things, how I rolled, as the saying goes, you've seen what the Father would do. You've seen this perfect unity. If you've known me, then you'd know my Father, because he and I are the same in that sense. We are unified in purpose. So Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. That's what we'd like to see. And Jesus said, don't you get it, Philip? I have been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's what you're seeing. You're seeing the action of the Father by my actions here. So how can you say, show us the Father? Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. So it's God's Spirit. So when we say unity requires agreement, we can agree with each other because of the presence of God's Spirit. We trust God, we strive to be in line with God, we strive to model our lives after Jesus Christ, and that automatically brings a greater level of unity between us as human beings. If we are both united with God, we will be in spirit united with each other. Now, is that to say that we won't have an occasional disagreement? See things differently? There is wisdom in the old statement, there's more than one way to skin a cat. Now, it was a fellow cat hater, apparently, that came up with that phrase. But if you ever processed a deer, you'll know there's more than one way to skin a deer and to process the deer. I mean, lots of different ways. Is there one right way and one wrong way? Maybe some are more efficient. Who knows? Point is, there's more than one way. It can be done a number of ways. So, point number two then. Unity requires agreement, of course. Then number two, unity requires submission. For there to be true unity, submission is required. First, again, submission to God. And then secondarily, submission to each other. I'd like to take a look at an example in Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. It's the story of Abraham. Abraham had been blessed by God and managed his business so well that he had many flocks and herds. He also tutored and taught his nephew Lot to do the same. And so they had so many animals that their herdsmen began to fight over water rights and grazing rights. So we'll see the role that submission plays in coming to unity. Abraham, in verse 1 of chapter 13, went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey as far south as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Eternal. Lot also went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. In other words, the land simply would not support the size of the flocks that they had. So there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren, we're family. We don't need this fighting with each other. And I hope that same spirit can be among God's people. We are brethren. You don't need to be fighting over these things. You don't need to be angry and in dissension over all. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. Now, Abraham, as the elder, could have insisted that, Lot, I'm assigning you your place. I'll take this area. You go over to that area. But we see this wonderful spirit of submission. We might call it likewise a spirit of humility. And Abraham simply says this, if you take the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left. So you choose. Talk about a submissive heart. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the eternal, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. And you know what happened. Lot chooses for himself, verse 11, the plain of Jordan. Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Lot gets involved with the Sodomites in this land of plenty and ends up having great troubles as a result. But what we'll focus on is that Abraham had a spirit of submission. You see, the insistence that I am right and you are wrong, my opinion is correct and yours is incorrect, leads to divisiveness. Now, sometimes you may be correct, and there may be, when it's a factual issue, we might be correct. Or we may be lacking in complete information. You see, I've held opinions from time to time, and probably hold some now, based on certain information. And that information may be outdated. That information may be wrong. The sources I chose may be incorrect. And to insist that I'm right and you're wrong is certainly not a humble, submissive spirit. Now, Lot chose the nicest area to live in, and Abraham was perfectly fine with that. He knew God would care for him and bless him regardless. So, again, turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We want to emphasize this under this topic of submission. In verse 1 again, Paul encourages them to walk worthy of their calling. In verse 2, how so? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, patience. So a humble attitude, lowliness, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another in love. Remember one person fairly recently told me, well, this COVID stuff, you know, they had this in Switzerland and they're just all fine. They didn't wear masks, they're just fine. Well, that was an opinion based on something he had heard or read. But when you study a little further, you find out, it's just not true. So he held his opinion very strongly based on partial information, maybe based on bad information. Or maybe like me, he suffers from confirmation bias, that you tend to believe the things that support our position. This is why I think it. So here's more material to support why I think what I think. It requires a submissive, humble heart. And that's what brings in verse 3 the unity that we were speaking of. Let's go on to another point. Unity requires spiritual maturity. Unity requires spiritual maturity. Here in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, we read this: "And he himself," Christ himself, "gave some," it's an assignment by God, "some the role of apostle, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers," or pastors and teachers may be one and the same. Why? Verse 12, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service or ministry, for edifying, building up the body of Christ." Why all these offices? Why these different roles? To build the church until, verse 13, "we all come to the unity of the faith." The unity of the faith. In the church of God, there is to be a unity of the faith. Because we all hold this faith, because we are growing in spiritual maturity, there is a unity of the faith, a togetherness among the people of God that is not present in the world. A unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, a mature man. That's what the word perfect means, a mature man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's pretty impressive. Then in verse 14, "that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." We won't go on from there. But clearly, the more that we're like Christ, the easier unity will come. Turn over to Colossians chapter 2, a few pages ahead. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3. Talks about being together here in a unique way. I'm going to read again to you from the New American Standard. Paul writes in verse 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." So Paul is just saying, this is such a struggle. I want you to understand this. Verse 2, "that their hearts may be encouraged." So he's talking about the Laodiceans, the Colossians, others who have not seen his face, "that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love." Knit together. Would you say your heart is knit together with the people here? There's a bond of unity there. There's a spiritual maturity that brings us together, that always strives to give the benefit of the doubt, that looks to the best, for the best in others. "Having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Fascinating. The more spiritually mature we are, the more unified we can be. Let's close with this fourth point. Unity has two levels. Unity has two levels. Why do I make that a separate point? The first level of unity is unity by choice. Unity by choice. We make a conscious decision to choose unity over discord. Now again, when sin is involved, we cannot choose unity. That's obvious. We have to choose discord. Remember, Christ came and he said, I didn't come to bring all the families together. I brought some division. When it came to sin versus righteousness, division has to be the case. And we must stand for righteousness. But where sin is not involved, many times unity is by choice. It's a conscious decision to choose unity over discord. It's a refusal to fight for our own way. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. There's a choice for unity. We'll read this again. I plead with you, brethren, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. There's a choice that Paul is asking the brethren to make. I'm asking you to choose unity. Yeah, you might like Paul better. You might like Apollos better. You might like Peter's way of doing things better. Or, oh no, I'm a purist. I want Christ's way. Again, all those were ways to separate. It's a conscious choice to have unity. And again, that brings up the need to submit. The second level, though, of unity is unity by heart. Unity by heart. I would think that this is the ultimate form of unity that occurs when there is a oneness of thought, of mind, of attitude, and then action. There may be times where you've experienced this, that you've made a conscious choice for unity. And then as time progressed, you realized that there was a unity of heart, that this was a good decision. This was a good way to do things. Turn again to John 17. There's so much in that final prayer of Jesus Christ that is so important for us today in the world of division that's all around us. John 17, now in verse 20. We referenced this earlier. We'll read it now. John 17, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, the disciples that were there with him in the garden, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, all of us. What was his prayer? That they may be one. Complete unity. Unity of heart. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. And then here's the kicker. That the world may believe that you sent me. Is it possible for a group of people to be so together, so unified, that others in the world stand in awe and take note? Maybe that's where we're headed. Maybe that's where we belong. Maybe that's where we need to arrive at. So we close by then asking the question, what can we do? I have four action steps I'd like to suggest to see if this might be something that would be helpful. Number one, first action step, honor the quote-unquote other. Honor the other. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, Scripture does tell us to honor all men. For there to be unity, the other has to sense that we value them, that they're important to us. We're not brushing them off, we're showing them honor. Tell me what you think. I'll give you a quick story that illustrated, has made a huge impact on my life. Happened to be out in the field ministry for about a year. Went back to Pasadena to marry my wife. She was not my wife at the time. To marry my fiance. And we had the opportunity to have dinner at Herbert W. Armstrong's home. And as he was talking about certain things, I asked a question. At the time, without going into a lot of history, there were lots of questions about the concert series in the auditorium and the magazines. We had a magazine that was put out to the world, and Mr. Armstrong was canceling it, stopping it. Don't need to have that. Not doing the job we thought it would do. So I asked him, I said, well, Mr. Armstrong, what about the concert series in the auditorium? And he turned to me and looked me in the eye and said, well, what do you think? I wasn't prepared to answer that question. But the fact that he would ask, of course, I gave my opinion. And he said, you know, that's exactly what I think too. I think the concert series, et cetera, is a wonderful endeavor. It shows the greatest of human capacities, and et cetera, et cetera. But the fact that he would ask, I thought, how honoring was that? This snot-nosed kid, 22 years old at the time, would be asked by the founder of this era of the church, we might say, what his opinion was, what he thought. Boy, talk about the ability to generate unity when one is honored by another. Second action step, consider that I may be wrong. Consider that I may be wrong. I know people, you may as well, from whose lips you have never heard, oh, I was wrong. Now, I've known some people who would say, oh, I was wrong because I thought I was wrong once, but I was really right. Takes humility to consider that my opinion, my way, could be flawed, could be uninformed. My idea could be based upon poor information or lack of information. Maybe it might even be better to say, assume that I am wrong. Start with that. What would that open up to our hearts and minds? See, sometimes just simple vanity keeps us from considering that we could be wrong. Somebody else could be right. Step number three. Action step number three, listen with an open mind and an open heart. Listen with an open mind and an open heart. Be conciliatory. Be conciliatory. Conciliation, conciliate, is the basis for reconciliate, getting things right, being together with another, being reconciled. So listening with an open mind and just as importantly, an open heart, maybe more importantly. Listen with an open mind and open heart. You will be surprised what we can learn. And last but not least, number four, be willing to yield. Be willing to yield. It doesn't always have to be my way. It doesn't always have to be the way I think it ought to be done. It doesn't have to be my way. So, Brother, we began talking about the fictional Brigadoon and what that fictional town and unity have in common. Let's do our very best to be sure that unity does not remain elusive, does not disappear into the mist, but through love and agreement and submission and to kindness becomes a reality for us all.